Chapter 20, I'm going to direct your attention to verses 30 and 31, where we find John himself, the author of this gospel, revealing the reason that he wrote the book. Here we find it, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the living God. I direct your attention to this portion of John's gospel as an introduction to the study of the gospel, because I think that it's always good to find out why did the author write the book. And as I said, John gives his reason here in these verses. He wrote the book so that we may know that by believing in Jesus Christ, we may have eternal life. Some of us have been taking the Evangelism Explosion course in the last 5 weeks, and the theme of that program for evangelism is, of course, the gospel and receiving eternal life. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who became the president of Evangelism Explosion International following the death of Dr. Kennedy. He would talk about how when Dr. Kennedy was alive and he was working with him side by side leading Evangelism Explosion, Dr. Kennedy would often say, "Let's go and have lunch." That was always a treat, but my friend John, who's now the president, said, "The only problem with that is you always got a cold lunch." Because when Dr. Kennedy would be seated and have his menu and the waitress would come up to him and ask for his order, he would always look her in the eye and he would say, "Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven?" And then he would ask the second question. He would say, "If you were to die today, suppose that you were to die today, and you were to stand before God, and he were to ask you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what do you think you would say?" Well, that set of questions always got a discussion going. And that was the heartbeat of Dr. Kennedy's life and ministry. And John said, it was great to go to lunch, but when you had those two questions before you got your lunch, and then you got into a discussion, your lunch always came cold, no matter what. But that was Dr. Kennedy's desire, that people would know the answer to those questions. I suggest to you that in particular, the answer to that second question is found in this passage, our text. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. You may have life in his name. And so our subject this morning is life in Christ, because we have a reason to believe. And what I would like to speak about, first of all, is that in the Gospel of John, as he gives it to us in his theme verse, it's all about Christ, the Word. As the Gospel opens, and we will look at that more carefully, you remember that it begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John is very careful in the first chapter to tell us that the Word of God is both the Word inscripturated and the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of the things that he describes about Jesus in his gospel surround the signs that Jesus did. There were several signs. We'll look at them as we go through the gospel. Some may recall our Sunday school class from this past summer where we talked a little about them. We'll explore them further. But you'll remember the first sign, the sign of the turning of the water into wine, the sign of healing. And all of these signs were indications that Christ was the Messiah. The sign always had some reference to Christ and an explanation of his glorious person and his work. And what we'll see in the Gospel of John is that there is this sign, a story is given over to it. So, for instance, the second chapter of the Gospel of John has the sign of the turning of the water into wine. But there will be a great amount of space later on given to an explanation of that. You go into the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll just take a short overview here for a moment. The sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, the great passage of the feeding of the 5,000. What comes next is a great and a lengthy passage that explains the doctrine behind the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus is the very bread of life. He provided bread for the thousands, but God provides the bread of life for all who will believe. And every sign that John uses has an explanation to it. And you need to understand that structure to know and to understand the Gospel of John. And that group of signs actually forms the outline for John's Gospel. John recognizes that there were other things we read in our text. In verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. So he references the signs, but they're not written down in the book. John is very selective about what he takes and puts into his gospel. We'll see that as it unfolds. This is not simply put together, therefore, to give us an historical account of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is put together to give us a theological understanding of the historical life of Jesus, that he came in time and history, John 1:14, the Word tabernacled among us. In other words, he put on flesh and became one of us so that we might see the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So John is very selective about what he puts in his book, the signs. But he is also pointing those signs in the direction of understanding that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. In the first chapter, we'll see that he was witnessed to by the prophets. John knew that all of the Old Testament prophets, from the very first prophecy of Genesis 3:15, all of it looked forward to the coming of Jesus in the flesh. And then the last of the prophets, John the Baptist, sees Jesus, and that's how the gospel begins. And as we see that passage, what is the first thing John the Baptist says as he sees Jesus in the distance? John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he chooses that word lamb very carefully because it would resonate with the Jewish believer, the one who is looking for the promise of God, that all of those Old Testament sacrifices, all of those lambs, the blood was shed. They were on the altar and blood was shed and sprinkled upon the altar. That's all fulfilled in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll also see that John selects the many passages that Jesus uses that wonderful phrase, "I am." He'll say, "I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd." And all of those passages will point us to the glory of God in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God, born of the Virgin, Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And we'll see that the Word of God reveals the will of God, so that we may know the salvation of God, or as John says here in our text, that we may know that we have eternal life. The Word of God is not just some other book that you pick up off of the shelf. The Word of God is the message from God that he inscripturated, that he gave through the prophets by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to reveal his will for us. And so we must take that word as it speaks about Jesus and hear it. And that's why we preach that word. That's why even the Apostle Paul says, "Preach the word. Be in season and out of season. Be a preacher of the word." Why? Because the word of God, which is proclaimed, is the word that reveals the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word preached is of great importance. It ought to elicit the response, as someone has said, once you hear it, you ought to be able to say, "I can never go back to what I was before." Because once you are confronted with the living Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Savior of sinners. And once you have come to know that you have eternal life, you can't go back to what you were, living in sin and apart from God. Now, you belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look to the second point of this message, which brings us to the purpose of the word, I want to ask the question we could have asked before, perhaps, but it ties in here. Why do some people write books? Well, some people write books because they want to make money. There are some bestsellers out there. I still cannot fathom how some of these books sell in the millions. I don't even bother reading them. I have enough trouble slogging through the couple thousand books I have in my own library, and people are already saying he can't possibly want more books. Never have enough books, but why do people write them? Well, some people want to earn money, and I guess you can do that. I don't know of anybody that's written theological books that has been very successful in that, but the popular books do well. And popularity. They want the adulation of others, and they are creative, and they want to express that creativity, and some people do wonderful jobs in that. This fly loves me, doesn't he? What's the purpose of the writing of this book? Well, we've already seen it in the text. The purpose is that you might know that there's eternal life by believing in Jesus. So the very purpose of this book, from the beginning, not just here in the 20th chapter, it's a call to faith, to believe. Faith is fundamental as you understand the Gospel of John. John's heart longs for people to believe in Jesus. But what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It does not mean that you just accept the few facts about him. Everybody believes in God. The researchers have told us that. There was a research project that was carried out somewhere. I remember it was the date was 1996. And they asked people in the United States, and they came up with a figure. How many people do you think, percentage-wise, in the United States in 1996 believe in God? 20? 30? 40? 50%, 60, 70, how much? 75, 96%. 96%. I'm going, I don't know what they believe, but they don't believe the same thing I believe about God. Oh, you'll ask them and they'll say, well, I believe that God loves everybody and he's going to accept everything we do. And you know, if I have a kind heart, And I do good things for my neighbors. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, we did some good things for our neighbors to the south in Mexico. We put some things in a trailer and gave them some goods, and that trailer is on its way to Mexico. We did some nice things. And yesterday, they had a rummage sale here at the high school, and people who may have less means than others were able to get a whole bag for $6, and people were carrying bags out under their arms, and we raised a little money, but we felt good because we could help people. And then there are soup kitchens, and God is going to bless that. And he's going to look at that and say, well done, young man. Well done, young woman. Well done. Baloney. That's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is the God who reveals himself as a holy God. A God that we must believe what he wrote about himself, not what we dream up. And our belief in him has got to be more than just believing the facts about him, as you would believe the facts that you would believe if you pulled out a history book and you started paging through it and you'd go, oh, that's an interesting fact about Abraham Lincoln. I never knew that before, that Abraham Lincoln did such and such. That's not belief according to the Bible. Belief according to the Bible is putting your trust and your commitment and everything in Jesus Christ, a complete trust in the doing and the dying of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Let's take, for example, the young man Saul of Tarsus. You know his story well. He became the Apostle Paul, but before his mighty conversion, Saul of Tarsus was a learned individual. He had sat at the feet of the Pharisee Gamaliel. He was schooled in the scripture. He knew his Greek. He knew his Hebrew. He knew his Latin. And this was a sharp, sharp intellectual and a very intense person. What was he doing? He was busy trying to snuff out the church. He had gotten orders from the people in charge, and he was on his way to Damascus with written orders to be able to put people that were worshiping the Lord in jail, or possibly even they would lose their lives at his hand. Saul was the one, when Stephen was stoned, that he was standing there holding the coats of the men that were throwing the rocks, stoning one of the prophets of God to death. He believed in Jesus. What did he believe about Jesus? He believed that anybody that followed Jesus was not a good Jew. And that if they did continue that they weren't in the faith, and that they needed to lose their life or they needed to go to jail. And he was busy doing that. And he was on his road on the way to Damascus, and then Jesus met him, stopped him on that road. Remember the story? The light shone and he was blinded by that light. His companions could not see. And Jesus spoke to him, and in that moment, he was converted. And from that moment forth, Saul, who became Paul, became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his understanding of what he believed about Jesus was transformed, because he came to understand that Jesus reigned and ruled in heaven, and that he alone is to be worshipped. And when Paul submitted to that, he became a Christian, as opposed to what he believed about Jesus when he went about persecuting the church. The belief that we are called to have in Jesus is a complete and an absolute trust in all that he has done. And that is what the signs that John will talk about in his gospel are designed to do, to elicit faith in us. They're designed to elicit faith in this glorious Christ, who is able to still the waters, who is able to provide bread for thousands by his simple command, who is able to provide all that we need because he is God in the flesh. And we are called to surrender to him. Faith is the empty hands that reach out to receive the fullness of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of pardon, of peace, and the righteousness that we could not earn. And there is no other method, and there is no other means to saving faith that's revealed in the Bible but that. If you would have heaven, you must come to Christ by faith. Or to answer those two questions that Dr. Kennedy often asked, the second one at least, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? You don't want to stand there going, well, I'm not sure, and I've been a good person. The only answer is a faith that rests in Jesus Christ alone. Or what we sang earlier in the words of the hymn, simply, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin, which I'm just drenched in it. From birth, I'm filled with it. It's gone because Jesus died for me. And so if you want heaven, dear friend, you must believe in him. Good living won't get you into heaven. Pious living won't get you into heaven. Faith in Jesus alone is the key that opens the door. And our evangelism and our witnessing must rest in that. Today it's so popular to put together programs to entice people to come to churches. And people come to churches for the tools and the methods and the programs, but they don't come for the truth. We need to reach out to the people with the truth and bring them to Christ. And when they come to Christ by faith in Christ, they'll come to church. They'll come by the droves. They did on the day of Pentecost. What did Peter preach on the day of Pentecost? But believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And the Holy Spirit worked in that message and in the hearts of thousands, and they were added to the church. The Lord has given us the divine means for the salvation of sinners, and that is to proclaim the gospel, which Paul said to Timothy is able to make you wise unto salvation. It's not a program that's going to do it. It's not being personal. It's being faithful in proclaiming Jesus, and we must not neglect the tools that we have to take that and to carry out that job. You know, if you neglect the tools, you won't be able to do the job. You got a job at home to do, you have to hammer a nail and put that nail up in the wall to hang a picture. If you have neglected the tools and you left your hammer somewhere and you go to look for it, it's not there, you aren't going to be able to put that nail in the wall. And it's the same thing with evangelism. We can't neglect the training, we can't neglect the praying, we can't neglect the desire to see other people come to Christ. Because if we do, when that moment comes, we won't be able to put the nail in the wall. We have to tell people that the message of the gospel is that you can have eternal life by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look with me at the third thing in our passage that John tells us. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We've looked at the part where it speaks about having life in his name, but back up to the first part of that, that you may believe that Jesus is what? It tells us who he is. Okay? What must you believe about Jesus? That he is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's all that John's gospel is about. He is the Christ, which is just simply a word that means Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the one that was longed for and waited for by the faithful through the years. He is the one that we must trust in. And the word Christ refers to his office. It's not really a name, it's a title. And it means, in its English translation, see, Christ is not an English word, it's a Greek word, Christos. They just sort of made it sound English, but they never translated it. If they had translated it faithfully, and they could have, because they knew that it comes from Messiah, the Hebrew word, that Hebrew word means anointed one. Christ or Christos means anointed one, and that is Christ Jesus' title. He is Christ Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus, the one who is long expected, as we sing in our Christmas carols. Come, thou long expected Jesus, expected by the message of the prophets. There will be one that will come, and he will be the one upon whom God lays the iniquity of us all. And the prophets would further reveal that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be the Savior, that God would be good on his promise to give, that he gave all the way back in the garden when he said, the head of the serpent will be smashed by the seed of the woman, even though the serpent will attack the heel of the seed of the woman. It spoke of Christ, because that's what Paul tells us in Galatians 3. When it says seed in Genesis 3, it is not seed plural, it is seed one. And Paul says, if you didn't get it, that is Christ. He's very clear that Genesis 3:15 refers to Christ. And that's all the Old Testament does, is it sets forth the promise of God, the coming of the deliverer from sin, who would be born in the flesh, the office of mediator between God and man, the one who is set apart for the task of becoming the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would satisfy God's wrath upon our sin, and in doing so would reconcile us to God. So Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, be reconciled to God. How are we reconciled to God? Through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, the anointed one who comes to deliver us from sin. And notice that John says we must believe that he is the Son of God, no less than God himself in the flesh. Was that not the confession that Thomas, the follower and the early disciple of Christ, we call him the doubter, because he wasn't sure at first, but when Jesus appears to Thomas and says, Thomas, you're having a doubt, come and put your hand in the wounds and see that I'm real. And Thomas in that very moment turns to Christ and says, what? My Lord and my God. Recognizing that Jesus is God. John's testimony throughout the gospel is that the Word was with God and that the Word was God. He existed from all eternity because He is God with the Father and with the Son. Jesus Christ is God. God manifest in the flesh for the forgiveness of sins. This is the great and the wonderful theme of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is a doctrinal biography. It's a biography for sure. It tells us of the history of Christ, but it can't be told apart from the teaching and the doctrine and the truth about the Lord Jesus. And that is this: we must believe in Him, the Son of God, not the miracles for the sake of miracles, or as some others would suggest, while He was a good and an ethical teacher, but we must believe in Him because He is Lord. He is God. And by resting by faith, surrendering by faith, committing by faith our hearts and lives to Jesus, the Bible says we are assured of eternal life, reconciled to God forever. This is a wonderful truth that we must know, that we must have, and then we must give as we bring this message to others for the glory of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word, which reveals Your glorious Son, our Savior, and the wonder of eternal life because of His death in our place. Thank You for the Lamb of God that was provided for us, that we would not have to die for our sins, but that He, our Savior, took our place and died for us, that we may live forever with Him through all eternity, praising You for Your love and for Your grace and for Your mercy to us. To God be the glory. May Your name be praised, now and forever. Amen.